God's people would take their Bibles and turn back to Romans, specifically to the 15th chapter of Romans.
And allow me just the briefest of review.
Romans chapter 15, we find ourselves in that section that began actually back in chapter 12, which we've entitled Life with Others, where Paul is dealing with the Christian and the Christian's relationship with others, with believers, with those who are hateful towards them, with those who are downtrodden, with those who are contrary, with the civil government, with everyone in that lengthy section, with the weak and the strong, and that is where we find ourselves even still. In this section that began back in chapter 14, verse 1, and continues all the way down through 15:12, we find ourselves dealing not with one group of people, but with two. Both believers, both professing faith in Christ, one strong in the faith, and the other not so. And we have talked about this issue that Paul does mention a few things. He talks about dietary laws. He talks about feast days. But his purpose is not to zero in on any one issue, but rather to paint some general principles for dealing with these weaker brother issues, whether it be feast days or card playing. Card playing wasn't a big issue in the first century, but perhaps in some circles it is today. And what Paul wants to do, what Paul has been doing, what we have been considering, is this treatment of general principles that would still be applicable 100 years from now and 1,000 years from now as new issues arise. The issues of our day, dancing and hair length and music and tattoos and piercings and drinking, those may not be the same issues that the church is wrestling with in centuries to come. And those may not have been the issues with which Paul was wrestling, but Paul is dealing with principles. We have seen thus far that Paul is providing a series of exhortations by way of imparting these principles to us, a series of exhortations that first of all noted that there are going to be differences, that you can be nestled in fellowship right next to someone who reads the same Bible you do, but comes away with some different viewpoints. There are going to be differences, Paul says. And the best that we can do, as he focuses in on his second exhortation, which began in verse 12, the best that we can do is really look to minimizing the offenses. We don't ever want to offend intentionally anyone. We don't ever want to cause others to stumble in their faith. The third exhortation that we considered, which began in chapter 15, verse 1, was that there is an exhortation not just to not offending someone, but to actually taking the position of building them up. Edification. That is to be our job. That's what we're to set our hearts and minds to. Not just to allow God to do the work in their life, because God is ultimately the one doing it, but we are to take an active role in that, edifying one another. And it's only logical that what grows out of that is an exhortation to unity. Paul has hinted at and spoken of these things throughout the very beginning, that we are to walk together in Christ, that there is not to be this division fomenting among the brethren in Christ. But he zeroes in on that and he focuses in on that in chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. Would God's people just consider those verses once again? Where Paul says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul wanted the church to be unified. Paul saw that with all these differences, there was going to be great occasion to be disunified, to fight, to form factions, to create, in a sense, secret and separatistic clubs within the church. Paul says it can't be that way. that it wasn't enough to just not offend our brothers in Christ, and it isn't enough just to try to be unified. Paul now prays for God's assistance, God's divine assistance. We began last Lord's Day in looking at the magnificent blessing of Christian unity. And we noted that there were essentially five characteristics or five features that Paul wants to dwell upon. As he tells us about this Christian unity, we noted, first of all, that unity in the church is bestowed as with all of God's graces. James says it this way, that every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Everything that is good, everything that we enjoy, everything that is inherently good comes down as a gift from God's hand. And Paul says it's no different with the unity of God's people. That's a gift of God. And he basically tails off of what he's already said, that God is the one who gives perseverance and encouragement. We ought to go to God and to plead with God to persevere, plead with Him for the grace to persevere. If we are discouraged, we should go to God and to plead with Him for encouragement, that we would press on in Christ. And if there is disunity, we should plead with God that there might be a gift from His hand, gift of unity, as we will see in a moment. Every good gift comes down from God. And it's to Him that we go if we lack. Paul acknowledged that every good gift comes from God as he preached to the heathens. Remember? When he met with all of those idols that filled the city, there was the idol to the unknown God. And Paul zeroed in on that. And he said that God is the God that gives to all life and breath and all things. Every good gift comes from God. And so if there is a good that the saints are lacking, either individually or corporately, they are to go to God. They are to plead with Him. And that's exactly what Paul does. It wasn't enough for him to admonish the church that there would be differences. It wasn't enough for him to admonish the church that we are to not offend others carelessly. It wasn't enough for him to encourage them to edify, build up one another. Now he goes before the throne of grace to plead his case, to ask God Himself to supply what was lacking. The unity in the church is bestowed as with all of God's gifts. Secondly, we noted that the unity in the church is not only bestowed, but it is oriented in our mental faculties. It starts in our mind. You see, we looked and we remembered that the scriptures paint a very grim picture of life outside of Christ. Life outside of Christ, he says, features minds that are blinded, indulging in desires, futile things, earthly things, hostile things, and fleshly. No wonder Paul was fascinated by the influence of the mind, that for Paul, the mind was either a good tool in God's hand, or it was a tremendously destructive force in the church. Once the sinner is touched by the grace of God, places their faith in Jesus Christ, the mind becomes God's tool for cultivating peace and fellowship within the church. That with one mind, as he said in Philippians, we are to be striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul begins here to focus on this concept of unity. But he says, when he says that it's oriented in our mental faculties and that we are with one mind, to be of the same mind, Paul begins to point to the concept for which he's praying, asking God, but he's going to press on. And we noticed a third thing that Paul mentioned, that this unity in the church is not only bestowed, it's not only oriented in our mental faculties, it's mutually required. It's not that some are called to cultivate unity in the church and others are not. Others can come as they are. We are all called to cultivate the unity of the church. Paul said it this way in this particular passage: may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another. That goes both ways. It's mutually. And we noted that some of the most beautiful words ever written were written in that fourth chapter of Ephesians, where Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, entreated you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. One of the great studies of Scripture. You could begin it even this afternoon, but I can promise you, you wouldn't finish it anytime soon. A great study for the saints is a study of the one another's in Scripture. Just look up the word. And the New American Standard does seize upon those, I think, most effectively. You can miss a few in other translations, but the New American Standard, if you just look up the word, just use your concordance and find the one another's of the New Testament. What a great encouragement. We're to pray for one another, encourage one another, bless one another. Here Paul says, we're to be at peace. We're to cultivate unity with one another. It goes both ways. Paul saw in the churches to which he ministered, some of the greatest difficulties that would come its way came not from without, not from persecution, but from within, from even their own people. In the course of conducting their Christian lives, they would begin to foment these differences. They would begin to pull apart and tear apart. They would begin to create factions. Paul was concerned for the very churches that he planted, even Philippians. There's a fourth, and we left off here last Lord's Day. In considering the magnificent blessing of Christian unity, we note that the unity of the church is not only bestowed, oriented in our mental faculties, mutually required. Fourthly, it fulfills the desire of our Savior. I mean, isn't that enough? That could have been Paul's only argument. You know what? This pleases Christ. That would have been enough. Should be enough. But this is essentially the fourth in this series of things that Paul is discussing with regards to the church. And if you would, glance at the passage once again, just so you pick up the way Paul says it. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. In other words, you could say that this was after the way that Christ lived, that Christ was peaceable, and so we too might be peaceable. That would be one way of looking at it. Exemplified in the way that he lived on this earth. Maybe Christ was such a peaceful, peaceable person that we too ought to be peaceable. Is that what Paul means when he says, according to Christ Jesus? I don't think so. I think what Paul's saying here is that not only was Christ peaceable, we know that he was, but this is what Christ wanted most for the church. This is what Christ had in mind for the church. This was Christ's will and desire for the church, God's people, that they be one. Not only is it in line with his character, it was in line with his desires, his wishes. In Philippians, which verses we looked at in lengthy fashion, chapter 2, you know the passage well. Paul just said it this way in verse 5. Have this attitude which was also in Christ Jesus. There Paul is arguing that all we have to do is look to Christ and his example. But it goes beyond that. It goes beyond to not only what Christ did, but what Christ wanted for the church. Let me have you turn to two particular passages. First of all, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you're familiar with this section, it begins actually all the way back in chapter 2, carries on through chapter 6. Paul is discussing the Christian ministry, but it's a pretty broad brush. We all, in a sense, would find some admonitions applying to ourselves in this, and this is one of them. Look at verse 18, where Paul writes, "Now all these things are from God." And he's talking about the ministry, the gospel, all the difficulties that come with it, the joys. "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, in a very real way, if you want to distill that down to its, God is a God of peace. He sent his Son as an emissary of peace, and he has bestowed to us the ministry of peace, reconciliation. God wants peace, and he wants it most cheaply in the church. We're to go out into the highways and byways of the world. We're to go and to find those who do not know Christ and to tell them about Christ so that they too may enjoy peace, peace with God first and foremost. But if we go from a church that is torn apart from dissension and torn apart from all of these little different factions within the church, if we go from a church that is not at peace, how does that affect the message of peace that we bring? Well, the world, you know already, the world looks at that and scoffs. It doesn't work for you. How do you propose that it will work for me? We'll come back to that point as we close this morning. But I wanted the saints to turn to another chapter, chapter 17 of John's Gospel, John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, and this is such a rich passage of Scripture, I had occasion many years ago. I started on a study of this, and I thought it was going to be a 1 or 2 day thing. I think I was in this passage 2 or 3 months, just studying, focusing, reading, meditating on it. It is a rich passage of Scripture, and we're not going to even come close to doing it justice. You can pray about this. This is an aside. This is one of the things I've already begun to mull over. Where do we go from Romans? You know, there is an end to the book of Romans. We're coming upon it. And I wondered, where do we go from here? And this is one of the places that I've considered landing, is in the Gospel of John. Pray about that if you would. John chapter 17. What a powerful thing. Christ is preparing for the cross. In a sense, he is saying goodbye to his apostles in an earthly sense. And he takes this occasion to pray for them. We'll take the prayer in full with only the briefest of comments initially. In the opening section, verses 1 through 5, Jesus talks about his relationship with the Father. Look at verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which I had with you before the world was." He focuses in that opening moment, as should we when we go to prayer. We should focus not on the things that we want, we should focus on God and on our relationship with him. It's a beautiful frame for a prayer. But having finished that, Jesus turns his attention to his earthly friends, his apostles. Look at verse 6, his relationship with them. "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and I truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, but they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. He prays for his apostles, his closest friends on earth, those who literally would take the gospel to the world. Jesus Christ paused before the Father of all creation, and he prayed for his apostles. What a beautiful prayer. But he doesn't stop there. He prays for you and I, not by name. He prays for his relationship with future believers. And it's a prayer for unity. Look at verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. It's a brief overview of some of the most profound words that have ever been penned. It's literally deity interfacing with deity. The Lord Jesus Christ going before God the Father in prayer. No wonder Paul, when he says that may God grant you to be of the same mind toward one another according to Christ Jesus, I think that's what Paul had in mind. Paul knew that this was in the deepest part of Christ's heart. His deepest longings and desires for the church is that the church be one. Glance at the passage just one more time. When it says, first of all, that he essentially makes a prayer for unity, immediately there in verse 21, that they may all be one. He was praying for the unity of the body of Christ, not just on a local level, although it's got to begin there. Look at the quality of this unity. It's to be like God's. We can't even begin to think of dissension in the Godhead, because that would literally be the end of the world. If God somehow had a breach and a faction and a schism, the world would be over. The quality of this unity was that it's supposed to be like God's, even as you, at the end of verse 21, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. It's supposed to be like God's unity, oneness. What is the purpose of the unity? Look at the passage again. At the very end of verse 21, it says that it is to be a witness to the world. That's why we're supposed to be unified, so that the world may believe that you sent me. A church that is fighting and tearing each other apart is not going to be used by God in the ministry of reconciliation. It's not. Look at the gift of this unity. Verse 22. The gift of this unity is Christ's glory. The fact that we now, on this perspective, now see Christ having come into the world and paid the penalty for sinners on the cross. Verse 22 says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. And then he summarizes the whole prayer in verses 23 and following. Paul says it with four little words, that this unity is to be according to Christ Jesus. It's most pleasing to Christ that the church be at peace, that the church be one. But there's a fifth point that Paul would point to. Fifth consideration when we think of the unity of the church. As we mull over the magnificent blessing of Christian unity, we see not only that it's bestowed, it's oriented in our mental faculties, it's mutually required, it fulfills the desire of our Savior, but lastly, it enables us to fulfill our chief end. When we are unified, we are able, we are fitted, we are capable by God's good grace of doing exactly what He made us to do. What is that? Look at the passage. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the purpose, the reason for which you were made, is to glorify God. Note the way that Paul says it, with one heart and one mouth. It's this one inward spirit, this one purpose, this one voice, which speaks of the unity and harmony of our worship. And he's not just talking about the 1 hour on Sunday. He's talking about the way that we live and function together as Christians. It's interesting that this word, with one accord, it's one Greek word. That word, with one accord, literally with one mind, it occurs 10 times in the book of Acts. The only other time that it occurs is here in Romans 15. But in Acts, especially in the early sections, it paints this beautiful picture of the Christian unity that existed in the early church. Listen to just a few. Acts 1:14. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Their prayer was one prayer. Acts 2:46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. They were one church with one mind, not a whole bunch of little factions just glued together for convenience sake. Acts 4:24, when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And that's the unity that Paul is calling us to, that we are to have one mind. And that with that one mind and one heart and one voice, we are to do the one thing that God has made us to do. And that is to worship. One Puritan reformer said that worship is the most important matter with which we have to deal. Now, some of you are already thinking about Monday and what Monday holds, and then Tuesday and the week and all the difficulties that come. And then you're maybe thinking about last week, and you think that, well, worship comes easy. It's life and all the difficulties that come our way, not so easy. But he said worship is the most important matter with which we have to deal. We've got to get this right. This has to be pleasing to God. Worship of God is the primary and ultimate. There's nothing greater that you will ever do. Nothing greater that you will ever do than worship Almighty God. And yet it is the most basic thing that you can do. I remember one of the most sincere prayers I ever heard. When I was at college, I watched a girl bow over her bread and just thank God. God, thank you for my toast. That's it, isn't it? That's the most basic thing that you can do as a Christian. Thank you, God, for my toast. It's primary in the sense that it's the very least that we owe Almighty God, but it's ultimate in the sense that there's nothing greater that a Christian can do. But when you begin to think of worship, the first thing that you have to do, especially in light of the word that he uses here, glory, glorify, what does it mean? What does this word glory mean? One described it. He said, by glory we understand that infinite and incomprehensible excellence by which Christ excels all and for which he is to be honored above all. One referred to glory as the sparkling of the deity, the manifestation of God himself. And so as we have seen Christ, we have seen God in his glory. Another said, the glory of God is without measure, infinite, above comprehension, a light unto which no one can approach. And yet, as God has revealed his Son, we have seen the glory of God. It is the sparkling of the deity. And so when you begin to say, okay, so that's God's glory, and Christ came in his glory, and we have beheld his glory, so says John's gospel, how then can we begin to glorify God? Can we bestow on Almighty God anything? The bottom line there is, when we glorify God, we don't give to him anything that he lacks. Because if he lacked anything, he wouldn't be God. All we do is ascribe back to him. We reflect, if you will, his glory back upon him. To recognize Almighty God for who he is and what he's done in all of his perfections, and that we merely acknowledge that he is, that's worship. One said it this way, the glory we give God is nothing else but our lifting up his name in the world and magnifying him in the eyes of others. That's what it is to glorify. And can we do that if the church is torn apart? Can we do that if we're at odds with our brother? Can we do that if we disdain our brother because of the position he holds on some issue? Can we do that if we neglect him and run roughshod over them and in the conduct of our so-called area of freedom? We can't. We can't glorify God that way. That's Paul's point in this whole exhortation. To glorify God is to esteem God for who he is and respond accordingly. And we can't live that way. A.W. Tozer said it this way, the history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. Man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most significant fact about any man is not what he at any given time may do or say, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. Did you hear what he said? Whatever you conceive God to be like is what's going to position you in the way that you conduct yourself. And you can look at your behavior as well. If you don't care about your brother in Christ, if you don't care about the way that you live, if you don't care about maintaining the unity of Christ in the church, you've got a low view of God. The great cry of the Reformation was solo Deo gloria, God's glory alone. Spurgeon admonished in the strongest terms in this regard. He said, let nothing ever set your heart beating so mightily as to love him. And he says what the Reformer said, worship is it. Worship is the main thing. Let this ambition fire your soul. Let this be the foundation of every enterprise upon which you enter, and your sustaining motive whenever your zeal would grow chill. Make God your only subject. Depend upon it. Where self begins, sorrow begins. He says we have to be about worship. We have to be about our chief end. It's the chief end of man, said the Westminster Catechism, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We've got to forget about ourselves. We've got to put ourselves second, even to our brother's consideration. Let our eyes, as one said, be fixed on God. And that's going to be difficult, isn't it? In a self-absorbed society in which we live, self-seeking at every turn, self-promoting, concerned about protecting self and self-interest, self-indulgent. One pastor admonished, let the child realize its relation to the Father who feeds it. Let the child realize its relation to the Father who feeds it, clothes it, keeps it alive, who enlightens and guides it, pardons and purifies it, strengthens and upholds it, and that in all this, Christ Jesus and nothing but glowing consciousness cry out, now to God and our Father be glory forever. You see, we owe a debt of gratitude to Almighty God for the salvation that we enjoy. Paul says that if we're going to walk together in peace, if we're going to really worship God, those things have to come hand in hand. That we've got to walk together in peace and worship together in that peace. One pastor said it this way. It is needful that inward harmony find suitable outward expression. Such united praise of God will make impossible the despising and passing of judgment and the heartlessness which can cause a brother to be grieved. See, when the church gives itself over to worship, to glorifying God, it is such an overwhelming and satisfying sense of peace and unity. We can't bear to tear at the eyes of our brother. If we're praising God and worshiping God and honoring God as we should, as is our chief end, there can't be these unnecessary dissensions. I wrote these words to a friend of mine last week. And then as I wrote it, I realized that I was in context. It was basically born out of what I was studying. I said, it's the fear of God, honestly, that enables saints to blend together in worship. We could find 10,000 reasons not to fellowship with others. We could find at least as many reasons to fight. But when we suddenly realize that we're standing before the God of the universe in the great cause of worship, we should be awestruck and dumbstruck and fall on our face in humble adoration. Let's do that together. Our merciful God, we humble ourselves before you. And Lord, we realize that we have torn at the unity of the church in hundreds of different ways, thinking our way best, caring little about the brother for whom Christ died. God, may it not be. Show to each one of us where we have distracted from the great cause of worship. And that's what we're doing. That's what we're doing when we foment these differences and drag out these arguments and push up these issues. We're detracting others, even our brothers and sisters in Christ, from doing the one thing they were designed to do, and that is to bring you worship. God, have mercy on us. Grant to us the grace of unity. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
As we close,